To 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we're going to pick up where we left off. We're talking about the Apostle Paul and his instruction to the Galatians. Basically, not only in instructions, but warning concerning these false teachers that had come in and who were kind of leading some of the people astray and teaching them things that they ought not. And if you remember last week, I read this verse to you, verse 20, it said, "For you put up with, if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes them from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face." Now, we were looking at last week at this verse of Scripture, and I only got to the part of the bondage. And we spoke of the bondage, and then we were talking about these identifying characteristics of these false teachers, and of course, this was they were teaching wrong doctrine that didn't support the gospel of grace, and mostly we were teaching legalism, and that's what we talked about last week. This week, we're going to be going on, we're going to look at how that they devour you, or they take from you, they exalt themselves, and if one strikes you on the face, we're going to try to tackle all those things today. Brother Terry, would you ask the blessing upon this word, please?
Father, how great it is to dwell in your house today. Lord, we just ask that your grace and your mercy and your favor be upon every person that is here. Lord, we pray that Pastor Carey brings your words of truth today. Let it not just go on deaf ears, but let us do what your truth says. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.
Amen. One of the things that I want to point out, and I think this is a very profound truth, and that is the fact that this wasn't just limited to that day. It's still the same way today, the things that are going on in the church as a whole. And these Judaizers in particular were kind of strong-arming the people in the church and trying to get them to obey. And basically, you know, as it says here where we left off, that they devoured the church. Now, what does that mean, to devour the church? Well, I believe basically it's talking about that they would bleed the church dry, basically, of any funds and what have you. They ate up all that they could get from the church. And they would take advantage of the privilege that, of course, the Scripture says that pastors or preachers have, you know, receiving financial support. They were going above and beyond that, though, you see. They were wanting to live exorbitantly. We see this a lot today in churches, especially in the mainline mega churches that are out there, you know, that especially teach the prosperity doctrine. And, you know, I won't name any names, but I was reading up about some of these ministers in some of these churches, and, you know, I would like to say that they were making a decent wage, you know, for the work that they do and what have you. But folks, we're not talking about in the thousands. We're talking about some of these guys making the millions. In the millions. And some would surprise you, you know. I honestly believe that a pastor who's called to be a true shepherd, you know, should get paid, but not in extravagance. And so we see a lot of these guys who are going out, they're buying airplanes, they're buying these fast cars, and they're buying mansions and everything else. You know, the problem with all this is that you know, when these things become paramount in their life and in their ministry, they begin to forget what their call and their purpose is. Their call and their purpose is to be an example to the flock. They're not supposed to fleece the flock. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1 through 4 says, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock, that when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." So there's plenty of evidence in the Scriptures that this is a wrong practice. Again, these Judaizers were trying to get rich off the people. And again, it's not just living comfortably. They wanted to live exorbitantly. And this was one of Jesus' complaints about the religious Pharisees. They were the same way. Matter of fact, he spoke in Matthew 23, verse 14. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Listen to what he says. "For you devour widows' houses, and for pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you receive the greater condemnation. They were taking money from widows, making these long, pretentious prayers, you know, appearing to be something that they really, really were not. Now, Paul goes on to say the next one here. It says in New King James that they take from you, but I think the King James says they take you. And I think that is probably a more accurate translation of that particular portion of that scripture. I think that what it means is that they take you, they fool you. They take you at will. They fool you. And I think the image is that of a fish getting caught in a snare or a hook or a bird getting caught in some kind of trap of some kind. You know, you're like a fish on the line. You know, you've taken the bait a lot of times with these guys. They share a line with you and it seems so right and yet it is so wrong. Because people don't know the truth, they become trapped. This is one of the reasons why not only every pastor and every teacher need to do this, but everybody who is a layperson needs to do this. Study to show yourself approved. Amen? Find out what the Word of God has to say. Now, while it is true a shepherd is to be a fisher of men, he still has to use the right bait. Isn't that right? These guys would do whatever it took to get people to blindly follow their doctrine, to follow their ways. And then the next thing that they do, that Paul said that they would do, is they would exalt themselves. They exalted themselves and not the Lord Jesus Christ. They loved to be honored and treated as leaders. And again, if you look at Jesus' example, you know what he shares with us about the Pharisees. They probably learned this from the Pharisees. Listen to what he said in Matthew 23, verse 5 through 13. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. These phylacteries were these boxes that they wore on their hands and the foreheads and what have you. And the bigger the better, because it made you seem like you were so spiritual, you know. And of course, the borders of their garment, the broader the border of the garment, the more people would see, like, not only they would embroider genealogies and positions and what have you of who they were on the borders of their garments, so people would say, oh my, this is really an important person, you know. You know, and I think we see the same thing today. They loved the best places at feasts and the best seats in the synagogue, greetings in the marketplace, and to be called rabbi, rabbi. Think about that for a moment. How does that equate to us? If a preacher goes around and say, I demand to be called reverend, you need to show proper respect or pastor. People ask me, what do I call you? My name's Carrie, you know? Call me Carrie. Yeah. Paul didn't go around, call me Reverend Paul. Or the Right Reverend Paul. Right Reverend Most High Potentate Paul. You know, he said, call me Paul, you know. See, all this stuff is the exaltation of the person and the not the Lord Jesus Christ, you see. And it says here, do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father and he who is in heaven. Boy, this would throw a wrench in the work for the Catholics, doesn't it? Do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, Paul was humbling himself before these Corinthians here. I mean, he didn't like to do this boasting that we're seeing him do here, but he did it for the reason of showing them who these false teachers were. He goes on to say, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrite, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, and you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. And I'm telling you, there's men who are like that, who stand in the pulpits in the church today too. It's important that we always keep Jesus focused and paramount in our lives. It's all about Him. So one of the things also that these guys did here, and this was part of a rabbinical tradition, was that they would strike people with their hands if they didn't agree with them or that they weren't listening or what have you. They would literally, strike them, get them to obey. Yeah, and to get their attention. You see, this is something pretty common to the Middle East. We see this even in Islam, that they would strike. I saw on Facebook the other day that there was this teacher teaching a bunch of children, had them line up, and each and every one, smack in the face. Yeah. So it's kind of a cultural thing in the Middle East, And the Jews did the same thing at this particular time. If you didn't listen or agree with them, again, you would get you get that palm of the hand. So not only these false teachers laying spiritual and financial burdens on the Corinthians, but they were, again, striking some of them as well. And again, they usually did this in the public so that as to embarrass people to submit to their will and their purpose, you see. But a true minister of Christ is not supposed to do that kind of thing. Matter of fact, the Scripture has a lot to say about that. I like the King James Version of 1 Timothy 3:3, which says, "Do not give wine, not given to wine, nor a striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous." This was the qualifications for a bishop, or a pastor of a church. Now, I've heard people use in this incorrectly, but the very word here doesn't mean what a lot of people think it means. The striker, I've heard somebody say that it means somebody who smokes. And it's not talking about somebody who smokes. It's talking about somebody who's violent, And because that was the culture in that day, you see. So in 2 Timothy 2:24, clearly we see what the attitude of somebody who's a leader in the church should be. But not only leaders, but I believe even lay people. It says, "The servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but must be gentle to all, able to teach and patient." You see, there's no room for violence or anything like that. Again, one of the complaints about Paul was his meekness. The false teachers were very abrupt and they were very demanding because that's how they held their people in fear from leaving. We see in a lot of cults today that they'll say that if you leave us, you're lost because you don't belong to our organization. They hold them in fear. And some of them literally here were doing it physically. And, the Bible tells us a lot about the nature of Christ. And he's the one that we're supposed to be exemplifying. He was one who was meek. Moses said, "The Lord's going to raise up a prophet like unto me." Bible says Moses was meek more than any man on the face of the earth. That's who Jesus was, meek and mild. I believe he was a man's man. Here's a carpenter, must have had muscles on top of his muscles and walk everywhere he went, so he had to be in good shape. But he was meek, patient, and mild. The only one he got upset with, the only one he seemed to get angry with, were the religious people. People who were sinners, he just had compassion. Isaiah 42 and verse 1-3 speaks of Christ. It says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles, and he will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench until he brings forth justice and truth." That speaks of the nature of Christ, one of meekness, you see. Now as we go on to verse 21-22, it says, "To our shame, I say to you, we were too weak for that." I like what Paul's saying here. I'm too weak to let somebody slap me in the face. Me too. They don't have that right. But he goes on to say, "But in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also." In other words, they're using the aggression to be bold. Paul said, "I'm going to be bold also, but I'm doing it in a different way," you see. Because he goes on to say, "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I." You see, the Corinthians were being taught that Paul's meekness was weakness, when in reality it was strength. And again, they were taught by those Judaizers who were arrogant and they were covetous of power. They would teach that grace, you know, lacks substance. There's more to it than that. There's got to be more to it than that. You need not only to believe in Jesus, but you need to embrace Judaism, legalism, and ritualism, and the regulations that we put upon you. And I don't know why, but again, I think this is simply because people are naive and don't know the Word of God, are prone to accept that very thing even to this day. We're prone to want to live under laws and rules and regulation, that legalism and ritualism. But again, I believe this is why Paul took the time to instruct the Colossians in this subject. Colossians 2. If you don't mind marking this in your scriptures, mark this. Verse 18 through 23. Let no one cheat you of your reward. What is your reward? Jesus is our exceedingly great reward. Amen. Taking delight in false humility. In other words, you know, there's a lot of guys walking around with their hands put together, so pious, and yet their attitudes out, away from people are very self-righteous, you see. And this is what it's talking about here. And the worship of angels, worshiping angels and things like that. Intruding into those things which he has not seen. Vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind. I know what I am doing. I'm a very spiritual man. And it says, and not holding fast to the head. Who's the head? Jesus. From whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, since you're going to keep your eyes upon Jesus and not what these other fellers are trying to tell you to do by doing all these other things, it says, therefore, as we've always said, when there's a therefore, you got to see what it's there for. If you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of, does it say God? Men. Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death, amen? He took the handwritings of ordinances that were against us and nailed them to his cross. It says, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion. Notice, self-imposed religion. False humility and neglect of the body. But here's the problem with all the religious stuff that people try to partake of apart from just simply trusting in the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ. But they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. What is the hope amongst the Gentiles, the Bible says? It's Christ in us, the hope of glory. And it's only Jesus. Jesus said himself, without me you can do what? Nothing. So all the efforts of all these regulations and rituals and things like that, they're going to avail you nothing. Only a faith in what Christ has done. He is your righteousness. Now let me read this to you from the New Living Translation. Starting at verse 18 through 23. Don't let anyone condemn you by insisting on pious self-denial or the worship of angels, saying that they have had visions about these things. Their sinful minds have made them proud, and they are not connected to Christ, the head of the body. For he holds the whole body together with its joints and ligaments, and that grows as God nourishes it. You have died with Christ, and he has set you free from the spiritual powers of this world. So why do you keep on following the rules of this world, such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? Such rules are mere human teachings about things that deteriorate as we use them. These rules may seem wise because they require strong devotion, pious self-control, and severe bodily discipline, but they provide no help in conquering a person's evil desires. You see, this is why Jesus himself was so radical. I mean, he lived as a common man rather than subscribing to the traditional role of the Jewish Pharisees and their or the Sadducees in their cleansings and their rabbinical rituals and what have you. And the Pharisees looked at them, he said, he's a glutton, he's a wine bibber. He's a guy that hangs out with tax collectors and harlots. And then they would mock his teaching and they would say, oh, he teaches with too much simplicity with these little parables that he tells all the time. You know, it's just too much. Folks, that's exactly what these Judaizers were trying to teach the Corinthian church. And this is what Paul was having to combat constantly. I remember one time in a Bible study years ago when I first started pastoring, there were some ladies, and I love these ladies with all my heart, and they love the Lord, but they'd been duped into believing that their salvation depended upon them. And they made the statement that if I sin, see, if I come up here and I walk up to Glenna, so I'm going to clobber you, Glenna, I pop him right in the jaw. I said, I saw a man teach that one time on studying the Word, Jimmy Swaggart's study. And everybody on that panel that was there that day, except one guy, agreed with Jimmy Swaggart. He asked the question, am I lost the moment I do that? And he said, I believe you are. Everybody else, oh, I believe you are. I believe you are. Yeah. And one little guy said, what happened to grace? Is it right for you to do that? No. Will God chasten you? Yes, if you do not repent. Yeah. You see, if you think that once you sin and you've done something wrong, that you have to continually go back and re-crucify the Lord every time you sin, that's wrong. The Bible says Jesus died once for how many sins? All sins. And the picture we need to look at is in the Old Testament. When the children of Israel wanted water, God said, smite the rock. It's a picture of Christ being smitten. He's the rock. Amen? And it says water came out, supplied the need for all the people. Came to pass, they were thirsty again. And Moses prayed to God. God says, Moses, you go and you speak to the rock. And Moses goes out there where the rock was and he sees all these people complaining and he says, you rebels, must we fetch water from this rock? And he smote the rock. Water came out. Yeah, he got in trouble though because, must we get the water from you? And did I tell you to smite the rock again? I told you to speak to the rock. Think about the fact that Jesus said, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us all of our trespasses. It means you can go to him, you mess up, you go to him and you ask for forgiveness. And a lot of times, as a matter of fact, I talked in a conversation with a girl yesterday, she said, well, that just sounds like that you can do whatever you want to do. We have a liberty in Jesus Christ, that's true. But what people don't realize is that once you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are adopted into the family of God. A lot of people think, well, everybody is a child of God. I'm sorry to bust your balloon, but that's just not true. The Word of God calls those who reject Jesus Christ the children of the devil. Those who don't know the Lord are called children of the wicked one. Okay? The only way that you can be adopted into the Lord Jesus Christ is to accept Him and confess Him as Lord and Savior. The Bible says those who come to Him, He's given them the right to be called sons of God or children of God. Amen? Amen? If you don't judge yourself and repent and turn away from it, God's not going to cast away you like, you know, some garbage or something like that. You're precious to Him. But what He will do is He will chasten you as a father does. And sometimes that chastening can be severe. I think I've told you before how I met, there was a brother at work. You know, I was telling him about my dad, and I said, my dad's a strong believer, but he's never felt like that he could take communion because he's always felt like, you know, that because he smokes that he's just not worthy, you know, so he never took communion, you know. And he said to me, oh, your dad smokes? Oh, he's lost then. My old brother Horton used to say, smoking won't send you to hell, just makes you smell like you've been there, you know. And here's the thing. I said to him, let me ask you a question. If your son, if you caught him doing something wrong, would you take him out to the woodshed and would you take and put a shell into your rifle and shoot him? Well, of course not. I love my son. And I said, what makes you think you have the ability to love more than God? Amen? God loves us. And with a great price, He paid for us. He's not going to let you go haphazardly. You have to willfully walk away from Him and deny Him. And the Bible's very clear about that. If you do that, you're not under the protection of the blood. But if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, righteous. Now this young lady, she said to me, it just seems like you can sin and do whatever you want to. That's not what the Bible tells us that Christians have the right to do. We're to live our lives differently. We're to live our lives in a holy way, in a way where people can see something different in you so that they say, man, there's just something different in you. What is it? I can't put my finger on it. You say, it's because I know Jesus. I've met the Savior. Amen. He's changed my life, you see. If we're living like the world, I made a statement to Terry this morning, you know, like, you know, it seems like lately we've seen a lot of Christians fall backwards into the ways of the world. And I said, was it any wonder why Christians aren't reaching the world with the gospel? Because they're walking carnally, walking according to the world. God has called us to be set apart. Amen? Set apart. A peculiar people. We're so let our light shine before men that they see God's good works in us, that they glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in verse 23 through 28, it says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prison more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. I think it's to say that he was in perils constantly. In weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. And besides the other things that comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Now, again, as we see here, when it came to their Jewish heritage, these false teachers and Paul, they were equal, that's for sure, according to Paul even, you know. But when it came to the ministry for Christ, it was Paul who was the one who was the super apostle, amen? And not these Judaizers. Consider what Paul endured for the cause of Christ and for the care of all the churches. All these things happened to me. And you say, I'm weak in comparison to these Judaizers? Huh. What an irony. Can they make these claims? Now, had Paul not been an apostle, he wouldn't have experienced all these trials. You see, the enemy puts a bullseye on all those who serve him. Amen? Now, while any traveler could have suffered these things, experienced these things, Paul endured them because of his love for Christ and for the church. Again, his greatest burden was not so much around him, but within him, the care for all the churches. Why did he care so much? Because he was an apostle to the Gentiles, and he looked upon the church as his own children. And whatever happened to his children touched his heart. And he couldn't abandon them. But also the fact that, you know, whoever touched his children, you know, he got very angry with them. You see, and the Bible tells us very clearly how much God views that too. The Bible says it'd be better that a millstone be tied around somebody's neck and cast into the depths of the sea if they hurt one of his, than hurt one of his children. These Judaizers were like the hirelings who fled when they saw the wolf coming. In fact, they were like the wolf themselves. Paul said to the church of Ephesus, "When I depart, grievous wolves are going to enter in." That's what they were like. So in verse 29, he says, "Who is weak? And I am not weak. Who is made to stumble? And I do not burn with indignation?" It's like I said, he got very angry with the fact that people were coming and teaching these things because it was leading people astray. He had a deep love and concern for them. And we know this, that you know, that he demonstrated the fact that he had a deep love and concern for him. In the next chapters, chapter 12, verse 9 through 10, he tells them that even though he's had all these afflictions, these infirmities and things like that, that he was still trusting the Lord. And all this was for the purpose of the church. As he says, "And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I most gladly will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" He learned to trust the Lord even through these things, and it made him strong towards those that he was trying to lead. Verse 30, it says, "If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concerned my infirmity." So again, Paul is saying, if you're not satisfied by what I've done on your behalf, the generosity that I've shown you, or even the jealousy I have for you, and if you still ask me to prove my authority, I will continue to boast. I don't want to, but I will. Truth is, he didn't point to some degree on the wall or anything like that, or a degree from some seminary, university, or anything like that. He points to his greatest difficulty that he had, the fact that he was an apostle to Christ because of the things that he suffered. And this is one of the most difficult things for him, and one that we may not even be aware of. In 2 Corinthians 11, 31 through 32, he says, "And God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under Artus the king was guarding the city of the Damascenes with the garrison, desiring to arrest me. But I was let down in a basket through the window in the wall and escaped from his hands." Well, what's this talking about? Well, as Paul headed to Damascus before he was a believer in order to stop Christians from preaching the word, it was there that God confronted him. Remember, and he knocked him down to the ground. He saw this great light, and the Lord spoke to him and said, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Again, it was there he became a believer. In Acts chapter 9, verse 15 through 16, God said of him, he said, "He is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I wish will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And Paul, you know, he knew he was called not only to the Jews, he was called to the Gentiles, but he was called, you know, basically to talk to kings and what have you. So what did Paul do? Did he immediately go out and go to the Gentiles? No. Remember what we shared with you last week. To the Jews, Gentiles were worse than dogs. They were vermin in their sight. And Paul, basically, he had such a zeal as a Pharisee. Remember, he said, "I have a Pharisee of the Pharisee. Concerning the law, blameless," he would say. And so he had all the credentials that he would probably think to himself, you know, I'm going to go and I'm going to preach to my Jewish brothers and they're going to get saved as a result because of who I am. And I think there's a reason why God didn't allow him to do and have the success there as he wanted. He would even say in Romans chapter 9, verse 3, "For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh. He didn't go out to the Gentiles. He immediately went to the synagogues. You know what happened? They rejected him. I mean, it made logical sense to Paul, you know, having the gifts and the background that he had, that obviously he could do some radical things there. But they didn't buy anything that he had to say. And so he left there and he went from Damascus and he spent 3 years in the Arabian wilderness being taught by the Lord. You think he went to the Gentiles after that? No, he went back to Damascus in the synagogues. And he proved to them, not only biblically, because he had a greater knowledge now, understanding of Christ in the Scriptures, and he proved to them. Do you think that they accepted that? No, they did not. They wanted to kill him. So in Acts chapter 22, verse 25, it says, "And Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night so to kill him. And the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket." Imagine how disappointing this was for Paul, being a Jew, you know. So he went to Jerusalem. Maybe the Jews there in Jerusalem will listen to me. Well, he went to the brethren first, but guess what? They were afraid of him. And so finally he left and he went to the Grecians or the Hellenists. And the Hellenists were Greek-speaking and Greek tradition Jews. They followed the traditions of the Greeks. And what did they want to do after they heard him? They wanted to kill him. According to Acts 9 and 29, it says, "And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him." And so from there at that point, you know, the other believers sent him out of the country. And he went to Tarsus, which was his homeland. And he spent about 7 to 10 years there. And he kind of ministered in a little bit of obscurity. And then finally, Barnabas found him there. And they convinced Paul to go to minister to the Gentiles. And finally, he yields and he goes to minister to the Gentiles. And it was there that he understands what God intended for him in the first place. You see? That's why he said, you know, if I'm going to glory, I'm going to glory in what was the hardest thing in my life. When I was basically let down in this wall, basically I was let down because my Jewish brethren, you know, didn't receive me. And it was hard at times, you know, until he realized that God was using him to bring about the salvation of the whole world. So, what's the point of all this? Sometimes we cry out, Lord, use me. Use me, Lord. I think I'd make a great preacher. Or I think I'd make a wonderful worship leader or maybe a wonderful missionary. There's things that, Lord, I want to do for you, but God, nothing seems to be happening. What's going on? I don't understand. And I think here Paul would say to you, don't worry. You see, the ministry that I once denied, the one that I thought I would be most important in reaching people with the gospel, the point is that I've made my whole life about this, and yet I'm let down. But understand that time will prove that the Lord is always right. That's why Paul would say, if I glory, I'll glory in my biggest disappointment. Yes, I was heartsick at the time, but now I see the incredible wisdom of God. And God will show you too. Bible says, wait on the Lord. Again, I say, wait. And I remind you of Isaiah 55 and 9, which says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." You got to know, folks, that God has a better bead on your life than you do. And it's when we quit demanding to do our own thing, to turning and doing what He wants us to do, that we'll really find purpose. Paul's experienced exactly what we're talking about. Even though God knocked Paul down on the road to Damascus and the Lord told Paul something that I think is pretty revealing for us all. He said in Acts chapter 9, verse 5, and he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Now my point is this, is that Paul didn't only kick against the goads before he was a believer, but even after he was a believer. Again, the goads of the Holy Spirit prompting Paul to go in a certain direction that he didn't want to go. But later he submitted and he learned that there was a right way all along. Again, the painful truth is it can be very disappointing, even painful, until we submit to what God wants us to do as well. I'm going to leave you with this illustration. I love Brother Tony Evans. See, I think he's a wonderful man of God. And he shared this little illustration. He said, respirators are machines that do the breathing for you. If you are laid down on the hospital bed and there is a problem with your breathing, they put you on a respirator. If you insist on breathing on your own, the respirator does you no good. There's only one thing that you can do with the respirator. Cooperate. Now you are involved because your lungs are going up and down. It's your mouth and your nose that are taking in and expanding the oxygen. The two of you are working together, but the respirator is doing the work. You are just cooperating with it rather than resisting it. Christ wants to express His life through you and to be your respirator. He does not want you being your own respirator, because then you won't need Him. He doesn't want you to do anything apart. He doesn't want to do anything apart from you. So you must cooperate. You must yield yourself to the person of Christ. The problem we have today is too many Christians are hyperventilating in their spiritual life. And I have to say amen to that. We've got to come back to that place to, you know, what is thus says the Lord? Not what is thus says Carrie. You know, oh God, I got a better idea. Might be good for the Ford Motor Company, but it's not for us. We got to go back to what God wants us to do. And again, we get so much trouble because we think that we're doing God a favor. Case in point, look at old Sarah. She had a better idea. Moses, take my handmaid and have a son. What did I say, Moses? Oh, sorry. Abraham. That would be bad news. Okay. So, Abraham, take my handmaid, have a son. And of course, we're still dealing with the mess that was made from all that to this very day. So again, there's a lot we can learn from what Paul shared here with the Corinthians. Amen? And we need to listen. Amen. All right. Let's bow our heads in prayer.